Brother John Martin speaking to the subject, The Family of Faith, and the reading taken from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 7 to 16.
Brother John, to lead us first to the current events.
Thank you, Brother Keith. Well, brethren and sisters, we all know, no doubt, or we have some idea at any rate, that what will happen when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to the earth. We realise that as he is manifested to the nations, not to us of course, but when he is manifested to the nations, as his feet will touch the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Olives will split in two, there'll be a very great valley between the mountains, of something like 30 miles in diameter, and of course an earthquake of that magnitude will be felt around the whole world and will devastate this globe. Thought it was interesting tonight if we could play you a little bit of this, what's on this tape here, that we might appreciate some of the traumas that will go on in the world as the Lord Jesus Christ shakes this world to its foundation. We have here, by the courtesy of our brother Clem Wigsall, a news broadcast which he taped while he was in New York just a few days after the blackout. In this news broadcast, you'll get some idea of what can happen when a catastrophe of that, even that magnitude of a blackout in a major city in the world, what sort of catastrophe can be triggered off. And of course, a mere blackout in a city of that nature can do what this commentator is saying it did do. One can well and truly imagine the tremendous consternation among the nations when the whole world, all the communications, power and everything else is completely and utterly disrupted. Give us some idea, brethren and sisters, of what will happen when Isaiah says that Yahweh will arise and shake terribly the earth. I want you to listen very carefully. It isn't, a perfect transcription, of course. None of these tapes are. We've tested it out, and I think it will be audible enough for you. But as you listen, you'll notice in the opening comments of the news broadcaster how he comments upon the difference between the blackout of 1965 and 1977, 12 years between them, the first one relatively peaceful, when scarcely anything happened except a lot of goodwill. This time, absolute anarchy. 12 years between those blackouts, and this time men just acted like animals. You'll hear the second commentator comment upon the way in which services were disrupted. We had to take out a lot of what he said because it was, some of it was a little crude for this sort of class, but we didn't want to play all of it. But he will say enough to illustrate how the whole city was disrupted. And then at the conclusion of the tape, they interview a couple of gentlemen in New York as to what happened during the blackout. The last one is a coloured person, and it isn't very clear. You might not hear all that's said. But it'll give you some idea, no doubt, brethren and sisters, of what can happen and what did happen with two strikes of lightning. Commonwealth Edison said it was impossible that the 65 blackout could ever be repeated. They said it just could not happen because they had so many secondary power lines laid down and so many alternatives that it just couldn't happen. Two strikes of lightning threw that city into absolute blackness for 25 hours. The other American city says it couldn't happen to them. Well, they're all in for a shock when Christ comes, because the whole world will be thrown into a blackout. And I suppose not only spiritually, but then almost literally, the earth will be covered in gross darkness. And consternation will come over mankind. And I'm not playing you this tape, brethren and sisters, merely for that purpose. But I want you to try and imagine, with faith, as these worthies of old that we're studying, how the Lord Jesus Christ will bring this sort of chaos, bring it back to order again, when men will live at peace with their Creator, and things upon the earth will be, of course, far more wonderful than they could ever think or dream. I hope this is all right. I've had the setting. I've got to hold this thing in front of the microphone here.
During the blackout in 1965, on a cool November day, the crime rate in New York City actually dropped. There were only 75 arrests for looting. But this time, it was a different story, a very different story. The arrest rate was six times what it is on a normal night. So far, there have been over 3,000 arrests. Over 400 police officers reportedly were injured, 17 seriously. Sam Ford has been out on the streets of New York since the trouble began. The trouble started when the lights went out. One police officer described the looters as locusts that swept down and wiped out complete thoroughfares. They broke metal security gates and the windows behind and carried away merchandise by the armloads. And then some of the looters became arsonists, setting fires. More than 500 fires were set in New York City last night, 42 of them serious. One claimed the life of a two-month-old baby. Some of those fires were still burning this morning. And even by noon, scattered looting continued in central Harlem, where people walked away with merchandise as boldly as if they had paid for it. The usually bustling New York City was like the proverbial ghost town today. Closed were the vital arteries of the city, the subways, the tunnels, the commuter trains. Also closed were banks, airports, Wall Street, the financial heart of the country. The United Nations was dark and empty. Merchants kept their doors closed and lost valuable business, and in some cases, produce, meats foiled, milk soured, ice cream melted. The blackout gave many New Yorkers an unexpected day off, and some of them headed for nearby beaches. But many of those beaches were closed. The possibility of washed-up raw sewage from inoperative treatment plants posed a health hazard. The city now has gone from a crawl to a limp to a brisk step back to normal. Airports are reopened, subways are running, and tomorrow New York should have life as usual. How do you cope with a blackout? Depends on where you were blacked out. Some people, stranded on a 150-foot-high Ferris wheel, just waited for enough muscle to come by and were pushed and pulled down to earth. The looted areas did not participate, but could understand why others would.
Well, when you got a lot of poor people that's got nothing, you know, they get a chance like this to take something, they're going to take it.
Do you think it hurts this community when something like this happens?
Well, it hurts everybody, you know, because you got these people now, they're worried about their business as to whether they can start again in a community like this. As to whether they're going to trust these people around here, I doubt it. The merchants, they're not going to trust these people after this. I wouldn't trust them.
Because of the times, man. Times have changed. You know, it's not like it used to be, man. It used to be peaceful before now.
What changed it?
A blackout changed it a lot, man. Once that happened, man, no lights, no nothing. People said, hey, man, now that we got the chance, we might as well do it, man.
Mayor Abel.
I hope that was clear enough, was it? You hear that last comment by that Negro? Fellow says, he says, things of times have changed. He said, what changed it? He said, a blackout. That was the level of his mentality. Blackout changed the time, so that when the blackout happened, of course, that was a signal for them. He said people saw the opportunity to take things, they took it. And as one reporter says, there were parents standing on the street corners with their families, directing their children to various places to get what they wanted, telling the children they wanted this, that, or something else. You heard the chap describe the crowd as locusts that descended and virtually destroyed whole thoroughfares. That's how he saw it, just like a cloud of locusts. And that, brethren and sisters, is what they commonly call civilization. That's the difference. That's the, you might say, the level. What's between man and in his civilization and in his barbaric state, electric light switch. That's the thing that divides him from animal and man in the city like New York. Of course, it wouldn't happen in a lot of other cities in the world because New York is quite unique in its corruption. But there are a lot of cities like New York. And one can well and truly imagine what will happen when the Lord Jesus Christ, as I said, comes to shake terribly this globe. And yet out of that chaos, God in his wonder and his wisdom will create an order, brethren and sisters, which is the unspeakable in its glory. And that's the sort of thing that calls for faith. As we see this world disintegrating, how can we believe that God could bring order out of chaos? Yes, we believe it, we say. But in your imagination, how do you think about it? What do you think about? How do you see the kingdom? And when I hear a report like that or read reports like that, like we had to read them for the lectures tonight in the Paynham Civic Centre, your stomach turns over. I hate doing it. I detest doing those sort of things. And yet, in the very doing of it, you get this attitude of mind. You can scarcely credit that man is like he is. And yet, over and above it all, brethren and sisters, it does engender in one a burning desire for the coming of Christ. And the imagination, of course, can be fruitful as it thinks about the way in which those problems will be dealt with by the Lord.
Just perhaps a couple of words in addition to what John has just said. For most of us,
until we've been to a place like New York, it's impossible to comprehend just what a big city is like. When you realize that New York population is about the same as the whole population of Australia, and when you consider that many people in a blackout, you've got something to contend with.
Well, so you have.
Thank you, John. Now, to continue with our study, we'll ask
Brother Phil Osmond to come forward and read from Hebrews chapter 11, from verse 7 to 16.
Hebrews chapter 11, from verse 7 to 16. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. And they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city.
Thank you, Brother Phil. Now we'll ask Brother John to lead us in the study.
Thank you, Keith. Well, once again, brethren and sisters, we want to reiterate the fact that Hebrews chapter 11 is there to tell us not so much about the lives of the worthies of old as they lived their lives, but the power which made them or caused them to live those lives. The great lesson of Hebrews 11, brethren and sisters, is this, that we can have the same power. When people, you know, they say, well, I could never match the example of Abraham. Well, neither could I. We couldn't match the example of any of these worthies of old here that are spoken of. We're not asked to pit ourselves against them. That's not the point of Hebrews 11. The point of Hebrews 11 is this, that we're here having for us described men and women who did things beyond their normal capacity because they tapped a power greater than their own. That's the strength of Hebrews 11. It's not a question of saying, well, I've got to be like Abraham or else. It's a question of saying that Abraham had a power, brethren and sisters, outside of himself, that he tapped the source of that power and it caused him to do the impossible, as it were. Now, that's the same power today is available to us. It hasn't changed, not one whit. And if we can take away that lesson from Hebrews 11, we're going to take away a great deal from this class. We got down last time to Noah. I would have liked to finish that. I would have liked to have dealt with Noah because the section on Abraham, I believe, is a separate section, which I'll explain in a moment. But let's have a look now at some of the things that Noah did by faith. Again, we emphasize the preposition, the words are, Noah's name there is first of all said, by faith Noah did this, as all of them. In front of their names is the two words, by faith. All right, what did Noah do by faith? Noah's name means rest or comfort. He was so named because of the wickedness of the age, and his father saw the opportunity may come one day when there would be rest or comfort on the earth. The very birth of Noah, therefore, or the naming of Noah, was itself an expression of faith. And this man was warned of God. And you know, brethren and sisters, that term warned of God is exactly the same expression that is used of Moses when in chapter 8 and verse 5 he was admonished of God to make the tabernacle according to the pattern that he had seen. As Paul says, as Moses was admonished of God, be sure that thou makest the tabernacle according to the pattern that was showed to thee in the mount. And you know, when you consider that Yahweh's tabernacle was a prefigurement, as it were, not only of the kingdom age, but was also setting out all the divine etiquette of worship, it was absolutely essential that that be made critically to the last vestige of detail. Now you think how critical it was then, as Noah was warned of God, to make that ark, brethren and sisters, exactly as God had described it. And you know, as one of the things we emphasized about faith was that the quality of a man's faith is in accordance with the quality of his belief. Faith is many things. It's the evidence of things not seen in the past. It's the vision of the future. It's also, brethren and sisters, doing exactly what God has said. Because the object of our faith is God. Therefore, a man can have, he can look back and see the evidence of the past. He can even look forward and clothe the future with substance. But if he ignores what God says and he makes a vision of his own mind, however strong his faith may be in that, it's useless. So Noah was warned of God. And you know, brethren and sisters, one's only got to think about what happened on that occasion. That when Noah completed that ark, Yahweh came to him with a devastating message. You can't imagine the impact upon Noah of these words. Within 7 days, I will cause it to rain upon the earth. And I can just imagine Noah turning around and looking at that massive boat. There was no possibility whatever of changing that boat in 7 days. You could not, brethren and sisters, make any major or minor alterations in a boat of something of the capacity of 30,000 tons in 7 days. It would be impossible. And the very fact that the Creator gave him a week to think about that, I believe, was itself, I believe, a test of his faith. As Noah would have looked at that boat and ran over his mind as he had made everything as God had said. And the Scripture repeats that he had done that. Thus did Noah, according to all that Yahweh said, so did he. And he could look at that ark with faith, brethren and sisters. It was all pitched up. It was watertight. It was made according to divine specification. It will float, and it did float. And you know, we ourselves, by faith, we've been warned of God. There's a warning of God on that tape this tonight. There's a warning. The whole world's a warning to us. Have a look at our ark. Let's all turn around sometime, brethren, as we've got to do all the time. Every Sunday morning, we turn around and look at it. Have a look at it. Is it watertight? Is it built exactly as God described? Well, we know it isn't. We know that we don't do all that God has said. We don't exactly perform his will. But we can, you know. We can beseech his forgiveness. We can go away from time to time, clean, forgiven people, to start again, rubbing out our mistakes, as it were, and correcting those mistakes, strengthening our weaknesses, encouraging our strength, and that art can become all that better. But there's precious little time left to do that. As far as any major change is concerned, brethren and sisters, if we've got to make any major change, it's high time we had to make it. We've warned of God, every one of us. And Noah was warned of God. And he was warned of God of things not seen as yet. The word medepo, not even yet. He was warned of things not even yet seen. Now there's rather an interesting exposition of this given by some, that the things not seen as yet was rain. Now I'm not going to say that I'm committed to that belief. I know some category reject it. But you know, brethren and sisters, there is something to be said for it. If it was, of course, that rain had never been seen upon the face of the earth, then of course it would have been an incredible act of faith for Noah to have believed that. There are two factors which may suggest, and I'm only going to make this as a suggestion, and as I say, I'm very hesitant to present anything that I'm not absolutely certain of, and I'm certainly not certain of this, but I make this suggestion for your own consideration. The two factors which are introduced to say that there was no rain upon the earth are these. That Genesis records that a mist went out up off the face of the ground and watered the face of the whole earth. Genesis 2 verses 5 and 6. And it says in that place that Yahweh had not yet rained upon the earth. The second factor that people who believe this theory quote is the fact of the rainbow, which would have seemed to have been a new phenomenon that God described. He says, Behold, I will set my bow in the cloud. And we all know that a bow is formed by the rays of the sun shining through the globules of water through the prismatic globules and breaking up the white light into its seven prismatic colours and projecting them on the cloud. It is, you might say, a natural thing that comes with rain. So the suggestion has been made, and I leave it as a suggestion, that it had not as yet rained upon the earth. If that is the fact, then of course Noah's implicit belief in that, to build a boat of such magnitude of things not even seen as yet, would have been an act of incredible faith. But whether or not, brethren and sisters, it had yet rained upon the earth or not, one thing was for sure. One thing had not been seen by anyone. If it had rained or it hadn't rained, it didn't really matter. One thing had not been seen, and that was a universal flood, especially in the highlands of Ararat, where obviously Noah was, or just south of that where he was. Especially in that region, they had not known a universal flood. So whichever way you look at it, he certainly moved with fear and prepared when he had never seen the things that God had said had come to pass. As verse 3 says, through faith we understand that the ages were so thoroughly adjusted by God's command, so that from things not then seen, the things now made, the things not then manifest, the things now seen have come to pass. That's a commentary upon Noah's faith. That not from things then manifest, the things now seen have come to pass. So he based his faith upon what God had said implicitly. Now we say Christ is coming. But where's our faith based? You know, brethren and sisters, it's scarcely a matter of faith anymore, really. I mean, so you look at the revelations we've got. You open up Helpless Israel. You read the words of Dr. Thomas. You put them alongside the advertiser. They're the same. Almost exactly what Dr. Thomas said. There it is. Israel, Russia, England, the Middle East, the two armed camps, the rise of the Russian power, and its collaboration with Catholicism. Incredible things. Now, Brother Thomas believed them, brethren and sisters, when they were not then manifest. He believed it, so much so that he evangelized America and England with that book. But as far as we're concerned, they've come to pass. Now, what manner of people ought we to be then? We don't have to really have the faith of Noah even. I mean, our faith should be stronger, if anything. Can you imagine what would happen if Brother Thomas were alive today? Incredible. And that's the blessings that we have, brethren and sisters. And therefore, I feel that there's no room for complacency with us. The things were not yet manifest, but Noah believed them. And he moved with fear. He moved with fear. The Greek word means with devout care. And it's exactly the same as that word which was used of the Lord Jesus Christ when it says that through strong crying and tears, and he was heard in that he feared. There was a devout care. You see, brethren and sisters, Noah was far more frightened, you might say, if we can use that word. He was far more fearful of the Creator than he ever was of that flood. And therefore he moved with devout care. And one can see him going about supervising the building of that ark and participating in the building himself, and everything done with reverential care, fearing lest he should do anything that was contrary to the instructions given him. I felt on Sunday morning, we had at this ecclesia one of the finest exhortations we've heard for a long time, because the brother touched upon what I believe is the crisis of our faith. Our own understanding and our own belief in the reality and the personality of God. I feel that on Sunday morning, Barry touched an extremely wonderful subject. I wonder how many of us took the power of that exhortation. Our belief not only in the reality of God, but the personality of God. If we understood and believed that God is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently search him. If we understand his personality, we will move every way with devout care, being under the supervision of such a God as that. That's what Noah did. And the result of that, brethren and sisters, was, Paul says, the saving of his house. Noah had a motive. So you see, he was moved by a power, and in what he did, in the movements that he made, there was a motive in doing them. It wasn't so much that Noah was simply moved by his fear of God to do things without another motive. He had a force to move him, but in all that he did, He had a singular motive, and that was to save his house, and he did. He saved his house, and he went down in the scripture as a man who did just that, as one among three who did that. He saved his house. Now, in the 1st of Peter, chapter 3, Peter likens, of course, the flood and the salvation of Noah to baptism. Words which are very familiar with ourselves. In the 1st of Peter, chapter 3, and verse 20 and 21, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Now we'll leave out the words in parenthesis. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you know, brethren and sisters, the word saved here used by Peter literally means to carry through. And there's the figure of Noah. He built that ark. He put his family in there and he carried them through that water to salvation. And Peter says he was saved by that water. And he likens that to the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection and the saving of his house, whose house we are, says the apostle, if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence, firm unto the end. Whose house we are. Now, what is Jesus doing? He's been raised from the dead. And because of that resurrection and in our baptism, we are identified not only with his death, brethren and sisters, but with his resurrection. And it was his resurrection that carried him through and brought him out of that tomb where he sits at the right hand of the Father. And you see, Noah was saved by water. And as I tell every candidate on this particular verse to think about that, to explain to me how Noah was saved by water. And I tell them, if you had a flood, if it rained for 40 days and 40 nights, and a torrent of water swept away your house, and you sat upon the rooftop, until the fire of the water came up that high and swept you off the rooftop, and you grabbed hold of a log of wood, and it carried you to some island, and you crawled up on that island, and someone was to tell you you were saved by water, you would be astounded. Because as far as you were concerned, water was the problem. How was he saved by water? Because, brethren and sisters, if the flood hadn't have come and swept away that generation, they would have swept him out of existence. That water saved him from human nature. That's how he was saved by water. A flood saved a man in a flood. That's the whole point of that reference. How does water save us? Because in water, brethren and sisters, our old man of the flesh is inundated and drowned to death. And that's our problem. What comes through that water is Jesus Christ. And when we stand upon the threshold of a new life, we walk in the likeness of Christ's resurrection, says the apostle. And it's the risen Lord that brings us through. He saved his house. And that's what Noah did. And you know, as you go through the record of Genesis, and we'll do this now, I want you to just note with me, and we'll run quickly through some of the verses in Genesis to show how that Noah was a representative man. That is, he represented his family. He represented all flesh. Now you note these expressions. We'll just read a few of them. Just note the expressions. And the emphasis is on the way that Noah represented his family. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 18. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou, and thy sons, and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. Verse 20. Of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing of the earth after his kind, two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. Chapter 7 and verse 1. And Yahweh said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. See the emphasis upon Noah as a personality, yet his house is attached to him. Come down to the ark, thou and all thy house, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Verse 9. There went in two and two unto Noah into the ark. Verse 16. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and Yahweh shut him in. Who did he shut in? Noah. But he's just described everything else going in. But it's Noah that got shut in. Why? Because Noah represented them all. Verse 23. And every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and creeping thing and the fowl of the heaven. And they were destroyed from the earth. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. Look at that expression. Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. You take verse 9 of the next chapter, chapter 8. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her in unto him into the ark. Verse 12. And he stayed yet other 7 days and sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him any more. And so we could go on and on and on with those references. And the whole of that narrative in Genesis, brothers and sisters, is written up to illustrate to us that Noah, standing at the door of the ark, watching his family and all the creation go behind him, or representatives of the creation go past him into that ark, he stood there as their representative. And when they'd all gone in there, Yahweh shut him in. Because all in that ark were represented in Noah. Now, Paul says that was the quality of his faith. A man with faith like that, brethren and sisters, and this is the wonder of faith, a man with faith like that is able to affect others. It was the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ that got him where he is and all his house. Incredible. There's no one had more faith than the Lord. And look at his house. And we're all in him. And when he comes, brethren and sisters, and we're gathered to him, and we're identified with him, and given a nature like him, gathered, as it were, into the absolute ark of immortality, no more ever to die, we will all come to realize that it was the quality of that man's faith that brought him to that pinnacle of glory and all those with him. Not that we don't have to have faith, we do. Our faith is in him. But it was his faith in the first instance which brought us to that great moment, because his faith in the Creator saved his house. Now, Peter called Noah the eighth person. He called him the eighth person. Translators, looking at the Greek there and finding difficulty with it, this is in the 2nd of Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, have said what, of course, some of them translated like this, Noah, one of eight people. But the Greek won't stand that. The Greek is, literally as it's translated, the eighth person. It doesn't even use the word person. It just says the eighth. Now, there were eight people in the ark. How does Peter know that Noah was the eighth? Why does he call him the eighth? Why not the first? Because you see, brothers and sisters, it was a principle laid down by the deity in the law of Moses, subsequent to that story, that on the eighth day a boy should be circumcised. And when a boy was circumcised, of course, as the law of Moses stated in Exodus chapter 12, he was therefore legally entitled to participate in the Passover. And it is said that no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. Where did that put all the sisters in Israel? No uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. Which simply meant, taking it literally, that put the sisters beyond the pale of salvation. But it didn't. Of course it didn't. Because men's wives accompanied them. And when they didn't have a husband, they were accompanied by their sons. And their husbands and their sons represented them. And the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, that when we are circumcised with the circumcision of Christ, because we are his bride. And in the sense in which he was circumcised, the cutting off of the body of the sins of the flesh in totality, we just don't do that. We just don't. And the only way that we can be acceptable to God in that sense is to find in him our representative, member of our family, through whom we can eat the Passover and without whom we never could. He is therefore the eighth person. It's a beautiful expression. And I believe all of that implicit in Paul's statement that by his faith he moved with fear to prepare an ark to the saving of his house. Now, Noah is noted in the scripture for that point. In Ezekiel chapter 14, he's linked with two other men. And it's very significant the way that he's linked with them. Speaking about the inevitability of the doom of Israel, Yahweh says in Ezekiel 14 and in verse 14, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, that is, in the city, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith Adonai Yahweh. Now, why does he say Noah, Daniel, and Job? Because they all had one thing in common. They all had one thing in common. They saved their house. Noah saved his house. We know how he did that. In Babylon, it was Daniel almost single-handedly had held that nation together whilst in captivity. And it was Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 who prayed fervently for that nation and identified himself with all the crimes of that nation that he might represent them to God and confess their weaknesses to God. And it was Daniel's prayer that was answered. And it was because of his words that the angel came and the revelation of the 70 weeks prophecy and of the restoration from Babylon. Daniel virtually saved the house of Israel from that captivity. We know about Job. Oh yes, he lost his sons and his daughters. His three friends came. But it was ultimately through Job's faith and the end of the Lord, very gracious unto him, that Job was not only restored to power and strength, brothers and sisters, but was given a new family, and he restored his friends. And it was by Job's intercession that his three friends were restored to God. He saved his house. And the point that Ezekiel is making here, that the house of Israel was beyond redemption, and that though Daniel, Noah, and Job were there, they could only save themselves. By implication, of course, telling us that it was their lives, the pattern of theirs lives, that saved others. Incredible, isn't it? That's what Noah's faith did. Now, does it need me, brethren and sisters, to make the next point? If I said no more about Noah, would you go away and miss the critical issue as far as you're concerned and I'm concerned? I got 7 children. How many you got? What's going to be our determination? If we're moved with fear to prepare an ark, what's your motive? To save your house? I'll guarantee there wouldn't be a brother and sister in Enfield with a family that hasn't got that for their motive. If that's not their motive, then they're not human, or they don't know the truth. We move with fear, brethren and sisters, in obeying God, and with that, there is that other motive, the saving of our house. Our faith can't, of course, commend our child to God if it's faithless. If our child turns from God, no amount of faith on our part can substitute for that. No one's suggesting that. We don't believe, like some of the churches, that you'll be baptized for the dead, in a literal sense. We can't lend our faith to anyone. But if we haven't got faith, brothers and sisters, we can almost be assured that our children won't. Oh, there may be exceptions to that. We know that. But we know the general rule of the scripture. Faithful men and faithful women will have faithful children. For the saving of our house, we prepare that ark. And we make sure that our children know that we do all things as God has said. Never mind about what anybody else says. What does God say? That's what we do. And Noah did that, brethren and sisters, so assiduously that when the time came, he had a watertight boat for his house. Now, there's a tremendous warning in that. He practiced what he preached. You know, Paul says that. He says he condemned the world. He condemned the world. How did he condemn the world? He did it in two ways. The building of that boat was a condemnation of the world. He said to the world, God doesn't like the way you're carrying on. They laughed at him. And he started hammering nails into planks, and every time he hammered a nail in, brethren and sisters, he was putting a nail in their coffin. And as they watched those planks go together, they were watching him build their coffin. He condemned the world. He was building a house of safety for himself, and that was a symbol of their coffin. Because they weren't going to get in that boat. It would have been foolishness to do that. They would have to humiliate themselves. They'd have to admit that he was right and they were wrong. He's a loony. You don't associate with a lunatic. He's a laughable character. And everything he did on that boat was a standing condemnation to that world. And Peter says he was a preacher of righteousness. So he condemned the world in two ways. He condemned them by his actions and he condemned them by his words. It's often been said, brethren and sisters, that actions speak louder than words. And it's often been said that we condemn the world by what we do. But I'm going to tell you something. Actions alone can never condemn the world, and nor can we speak with actions only. I know some good Roman Catholics. I know some good Methodists. My neighbours are pretty good people, as far as people go. But unless you open your mouth and tell people the reason why you do a thing, there's no way in the world that you're going to condemn the world in the sense that Noah did. It was no good Noah building that boat unless he turned around and told the people why. Actions on that boat alone were not sufficient. He was a preacher of righteousness. He practiced what he preached, and he condemned the world both by what he did and what he said. If we do a thing and the world doesn't do it, and they say, why don't you do that? Tell them. So that they might understand that it's not merely the way of life that you have chosen, that suits you, that you know you get pleasure out of. It's because God has said it. Then you're condemning the world. Then your actions really speak louder than words, because people know why you do those things. And Noah did that. Never forget that. He was a preacher of righteousness. And no, brethren and sisters, Paul makes this odd, incredible statement. Look, he says, by faith, Noah, being warned of God, he moved, he did something. He did it with a good motive. He wanted to save his family. He condemned the world by his actions, and he condemned the world by his preaching. And then, Paul says, he became the heir of righteousness. You get the point of that? Do you get the point of that, Arthur? Yeah, but what's the point of Paul saying he become the heir of righteousness? Yeah, look, if we had a fellow who was moving with fear, reverential fear, and obeying God and doing it implicitly what God had said, if we knew that his motive was for the saving of himself and his house, for the kingdom, if we saw him condemning the world both by his actions and by his preaching of righteousness, we would say that that man was righteous. Paul never said that. He said he became the heir. What's an heir? As long as you are an heir, you haven't got your possession of your inheritance. Is that right? If you've entered in upon an inheritance, then you are no longer an heir. Here's a list of Noah's actions by faith, and he is still the heir of righteousness. That is an incredible statement. Why? Because you see, all that Noah did was based upon the supreme belief in somebody higher and greater than himself. And until the great confirmation of that purpose in which he had faith, of the righteousness for which he looked for, then Noah could be nothing else but the heir. But the incredible part about that thing is this, that the Jews would look upon the actions of Noah in a completely different light. They would list all the wonderful things that he did and say that he was definitely a righteous man. So he was. No one's disputing that. But righteousness to them and righteousness to Paul was two different things. And after all the things that he did, he became the heir of the righteousness of faith. Now I want to show you what Genesis says. You look at this. What sort of righteousness did he have? Whose righteousness was it? In Genesis chapter 7, a rather important expression is found, I believe, which Paul is alluding to. Genesis 7 and verse 1, and Yahweh said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Now he doesn't use the expression, because you are righteous in yourself, but the important expression is, I have seen you to be righteous before me in this generation. So Yahweh observed in his actions, brethren and sisters, not the actions of a man, righteous according to what he did, because he did it, but the actions of a man which showed his implicit confidence and trust in Yahweh, a completely different motive. Therefore, Yahweh seen him righteous before me. Now, you turn back a page and listen to this. We'll invert the order of these verses to get the point. Verse 9 of chapter 6. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And the previous verse says, Noah found grace in the eyes of Yahweh. You see, as far as the Jews were concerned, brethren and sisters, a just man, upright, mature, perfect in his generations, and who walked with God, was beyond grace. He'd gone beyond grace. In the Jewish estimation of law, which God never intended, but their interpretation of what God had said, the man of that nature had gone beyond grace. He didn't need grace anymore. He was what he was. But that's not how Genesis viewed it. He was a just man, perfect in his generations. He walked with God, and he found grace in the eyes of God. I have seen you to be righteous before me. And so God attributed to his works, brothers and sisters, an expression of his belief in a greater than he. And therefore, says God, one of these days, Noah, I'm going to crown all that you did with what you've been, with why you've been doing it, with my righteousness. And in the expression of the Apostle Paul, when he turned away from Judaism and all that it stood for, and how he'd become conformable unto the death of Christ, hoping in his resurrection, and he says, at that time I shall be found, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now that's the righteousness he was seeking. It was the righteousness of God which is by faith. And that, brethren and sisters, we will be absolutely crowned with. God's righteousness at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And until that, Noah, Abraham, Paul, or ourselves can only be heirs of that righteousness which is by faith. Yes, Gordon. Well, you see, well, you cannot, once a person has entered in upon the inheritance and he actually possesses an inheritance, it's no longer going to be said that he's an heir. I'll show you that from the scripture if you like. Galatians, you know Galatians 4? An heir, as long as he's a child, doesn't differ from the servant, though he be Lord of all. Why? Because he's only an heir. Until the Lord of the household eventually hands over to him the inheritance as his actual possession, he's an heir, nothing more than an heir, and he doesn't differ from the servant. That's Paul's exposition of what an heir is. Now, after giving all the things that Noah did, at the end of his life, he became then an heir. Then. So he's still not commending himself in God's eyes by what he did in himself. But what he did, Gordon, was an expression of his belief in somebody greater and above himself. Do you understand that? See, it's a completely different motive. If we go about to establish our own righteousness, then we say at a given point of time, having done this, 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 and this, we are righteous. But God doesn't see it that way. Simply because the Creator, of course, doesn't make any allowance for sin. The Creator makes no allowance for sin. He doesn't look upon sin with any degree of allowance, whatever. Therefore, there never can be a question of flesh establishing his righteousness before God. And even in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, a perfect man, he never claimed it in this stage of his life to be righteous. Why callest thou me good? But he was good. But what he meant by that was, I haven't established this that you see before you on the basis of my own strength, my own belief, my own imagination, my own power. I've not done any of those things. I am utterly dependent upon all that God said and does and his influence upon me, apart from which there is none good. And until the Lord had come to a point, brethren and sisters, after the third day when he was to be made perfect in his own words, then he was an heir of the righteousness which is of faith. But he's no longer the heir of righteousness, which is of faith. He's got that because he sits at the Father's right hand, crowned with the Father's nature, and all that the Father is. And because the Father alone is righteous, and because he is like the Father in every single respect, it can be said with the greatest degree of certainty that he is righteous. because he is now there. He's established himself before the Father as one whose faith was crowned by God with the immortality that was promised to him from the foundation of the world. Now, all that Noah did was an expression of his hope of that. And therefore, what Noah did not commend him to God as a series of good works, but as an expression of what he always was hoping for. When Christ comes, he won't be any longer the heir. He will actually possess that. Now, speaking about the righteousness which is by faith, of course, who else would he introduce but Abraham? Now, I know this is difficult, brothers and sisters, to comprehend. It takes more thinking about than anything else. But I'll illustrate now exactly what I believe Paul was illustrating in Noah. How is a person seen to be the heir of righteousness when he has practiced virtually righteousness? Now you have a look at this. This, I believe, is absolutely classic. Having spoken of the heir of righteousness, he introduces the family of faith. He introduces Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob. And I believe this is a singular section in Hebrews 11. Simply because over in verse 16, halfway through the verse, it says, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Now, in that verse where it says, he is not ashamed to be called their God, the word in the Hebrew for called is really surnamed. Now, God surnamed himself specifically upon three men. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And those three were singled out for, I believe, for a specific purpose, and God surnamed himself upon them. Now, Jesus picked that up when he was challenged by the Sadducees. God is not a God of the dead, but of the living. And God, having linked his name with theirs, there never could be a question that those men were ultimately dead, because that's not possible. Dead though they are, they're not ultimately dead. And Jesus made that point because God surnamed himself upon them. So the section we've got now is a special section. It deals with the family of faith, and I believe there's a specific reason why God linked his name with those three men and left it at those three. Not only because of their faith, because other men had faith too, but because there was in those three men expression of the whole purpose of God, and the whole name of God was seen in their lives, as we'll see in a moment. But having come to that section, what I want you to see now is this. Immediately you've got the expression, the righteousness which is of faith, immediately he introduces Abraham. Why? Well, isn't Abraham the preeminent example of the righteousness which is of faith? Now, follow this carefully. Genesis 15. Now, if you follow this, Gordon, carefully, I hope the cloud will lift. Because I reckon you're about the level we can aim at. Yes, I hope so. This is not easy. It isn't easy because it's one of those subjects in the Scripture which is fundamental to our belief, of course, but needs thinking about. The only time ever in the record of Abraham's life that the word righteousness is found is in Genesis 15, where it says in verse 6, he believed in Yahweh and he counted it or imputed it to him for righteousness, by which it is meant that when Abraham looked at the stars and considered his own body now dead, he said to himself, he must have said to himself, logically, that's how my seed's going to be. I haven't got a child as yet. I can't produce a child. Therefore, if I have not got faith in the Creator that he will do what is impossible with me, that promise will never be fulfilled. God says, that's righteousness. What is? A belief in what you can't do yourself. You follow me? If I, like the Jew said, righteousness is what I can do, therefore I visit the sick, that is righteousness, which is mine, I've done it, I am now righteous. I have therefore proved my righteousness by what I can do. Abraham was imputed to righteousness when he believed in something that he could not do. Is that plain? Abraham was imputed righteousness when he believed in something that he could not perform. But he believed in looking at the sky that there was one beyond the stars that could. God says that's righteousness. Now, I want to illustrate it further. Abraham believed that implicitly. There was no shadow of a doubt in his mind about it. But then he says, whereby, in verse 8, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? Which was not an expression of doubt, but he wanted to know how God could give unto him a multitudinous seed and ultimately establish that seed forever and give him the land, he, a mortal and a sinful man, a man who had sinned. How could God do it? God showed him a sacrifice. But then I want you to notice this, that when Abraham fell into a deep sleep, in verse 15 we take up the record, and thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now don't ever believe, brethren and sisters, that that's merely an expression of an historical event, because it isn't. In other words, what Abraham is told is this, and I'll go through it very simply. Here he is, a man who's incapable at that stage of producing a child. He stands looking at the heavens, and God says, so shall thy seed be. Paul says, he diligently considered his own body now dead. But he believed that such would happen because God could do what he could not do. God says, that's righteousness. Now then, Abraham says, how am I going to know that I'm going to inherit this great land? He falls into a deep sleep. He's dead. And while he's dead, God goes to work. What's Abraham doing to establish the kingdom? He's dead. And then God gives him the reason why his seed will come into that land. And the reason is not that they are the seed of Abraham, not that they are righteous, but the iniquity of the Amorites will be full. In other words, when they come into that land, they are clearly given to understand that they weren't going to get into that land because they were righteous, but because other people were wicked. Now, that is the point. I want you to turn to the 9th chapter of Deuteronomy. You look at this. Moses picked that very point out of that section, and he made it very powerfully to the people. Beautiful expression. Listen to these words carefully, brothers and sisters. The 9th chapter of Deuteronomy from verse 3 onwards. Understand therefore this day that Yahweh thy God is he which goeth over before thee as a consuming fire. He shall destroy them, and he shall bring them down before thy face. So thou shalt drive them out and destroy them quickly, as Yahweh has said unto thee. Speak not thou in thine heart, after that Yahweh thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness hath Yahweh brought me in to possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations, Yahweh doth drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness, or for the uprightness of thine heart dost thou go in to possess their land. But for the wickedness of these nations doth Yahweh thy God drive them out from before thee, that he may perform the word which Yahweh sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand, therefore, that Yahweh thy God giveth thee this, not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Brethren and sisters, if God had have waited until the seed of Abraham were righteous before he gave them that land, the promise would never, ever, ever be fulfilled. The time limit for them to possess the land was not the development of their righteousness, but the development of other people's iniquity. And God gave them to understand that. And the quality of Abraham's faith and the imputation of righteousness was underlined by that fact. Now, what Christadelphian will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be put on the right hand of the Master, enter thou into the joy of the Lord, and believe that they got there by virtue of their own righteousness? What true Christadelphian today doesn't get down on his knees and pray unto God and thank God, not that they're not like other men, but the amazing thing that among all the peoples of the earth, people who seemingly, externally act at least different than they do, better than they do, why does God choose us? We don't know the answer, do we, brethren and sisters, except it be for his own glory. And we thank him for that, and that's all we do. We don't attribute to ourselves any intrinsic value or virtue, do we? We don't say that there's something in us that commends us to God above other people. We don't know, but we thank him profoundly for it. And we act in a manner that will so reflect back to the Creator our gratitude for a call that's beyond our comprehension, beyond our deserts, beyond our understanding even. But a call, brethren and sisters, wonderful nonetheless. That's the attitude of a true Christadelphian. That is righteousness. That's God's righteousness. And if a great man like Abraham had a lesson like that in Genesis 15, to him, where do we take the matter up? Now there's the righteousness of faith, an implicit belief in something that God can do beyond ourselves. Therefore, even when we are the vehicles of the performance, what is it but the extension of the Creator's power? If we do something in the Creator's service which is beyond our capabilities very often, what do we attribute the strength to? We are but extensions, brethren and sisters, of a divine force. And we will be absorbed into that same force in accordance with our faith when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And there the righteousness of faith will see to be in its fullness, which Noah was an heir, and so also was Abraham. Incredible, really, the way that Paul deals with these matters. And you know, to the Jews reading this, who saw those men completely different than that, had to reorientate their thinking. And they now began to understand, I hope they did, that the words of the apostle were not to demonstrate the greatness of those individuals, but the greatness of the power, brethren and sisters, that was behind their lives. And if we can't see that, we'll never see the kingdom. Because that's the way those men acted. And they acted because of that reason. Now let's have a look, therefore, at some of the things Abraham did by that sort of righteousness. Well, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, he obeyed. And he went out, says the apostle, not knowing whither he went. See, brethren and sisters, he did the same as Noah. He moved with fear as things have not seen as yet. He didn't even know where he was going. When he was called from Ur of the Chaldees, as Stephen says he was, and Genesis 12 says he was called from Haran, on both those occasions, the call never specified the land. It didn't say what land it was. It merely said, unto a land that I will show thee. He didn't know. Abraham didn't know. But you see, brethren and sisters, the center of his faith at that moment of time was not the land at all, because he didn't know what land it was. The center of his faith was in the words, unto a land that I will show thee. The quality of Abraham's faith was his belief in God. That was the quality of his faith. He didn't understand much else. Unto a land which he should afterwards receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing, says the apostle, even where he went. He didn't know where he was going to finish. All he knew was that the Creator in heaven says it was a land that he knew about. He understood it. He understood the circumstances of it. He knew all about it. And he would deal with Abraham in that land in due time. Abraham was told, therefore, to go out. And he went out. In Genesis chapter 12, which we're all familiar with, we believe that that's the second call of Abraham. He came to Haran with his father, Terah, and his brothers, and his other relatives. And there, of course, his father died. After which, says Stephen, he came into the land where the children of Israel then dwelt, into the land of Canaan. And in the words of Genesis 12, he had to go for himself, as the Hebrew has it. And in going for himself, he had to leave his father's house. Now, here's a letter written to the Hebrews, brethren and sisters, who were hesitating to leave their father's house. And the man who was first called a Hebrew had to leave his father's house. He was the first Hebrew. He was a crosser over. He came from the other side of the flood. He crossed over the Euphrates. But that, brethren and sisters, would not have been as difficult, as I believe, as leaving that household. Even though his father was dead, his father's house settled down in Haran. Abraham had to wrench himself away from that. Go for yourself. And he still obeyed. And he left his father's house. That's what Paul's trying to get these Hebrews to do, to leave their father's house. And then he, by faith, brethren and sisters, he sojourned in the land of promise. Now, in the... I believe he would, because I'll tell you why, Arthur. In the... That's right, but he returned with deliberate intent. You remember? because the record clearly indicates that when he came back from Egypt, he did so with deliberate intent, knowing that he'd left that particular land and he shouldn't have. So I believe it was clear in Abraham's mind at that stage that it was the land. Not only that, Arthur, but in here, in this expression in the Greek, the Apostle Paul expresses it this way. It says, verse 9, by faith he sojourned in the land of the promise. He uses a definite article. The point he's making is this. Abraham's faith was so great. Now you try and imagine this. Abraham's faith was so great that when he actually arrived at the object of that faith, the land of the promise, he still sojourned there as a stranger. Now think of the implications of that. Where's his faith? His faith is not based upon that land as such, that is, as a territory of soil. His faith is based upon the one that said he would give it to him. Because you take ourselves, all right, God says, go out into a land that I will show thee. Right? So we move with faith. We don't know where we're going, but we move with faith. We arrive at the land of promise. We're told this is the land of the promise. Well, instinctively, naturally, if we're not careful, we would say, good, the end of the road. Here we are, the promise is ours. Abraham never thought that way. Paul's point is this, that even when he arrived at the point that God had said to him, he still sojourned there as a stranger. Why? Because Abraham's faith was so great, brethren and sisters, that he knew that the mere land itself, under those conditions, is not what God was talking about. He looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. Even in the land of the promise, his faith went beyond mere materialism, as it were, in this present age. Abraham didn't look to be a landholder under the constitution of sin. Abraham's faith went right beyond that. All right, this is the land of the promise. But Genesis chapter 12 and verse 6, Arthur says, and the Canaanite dwelt in the land. Right? Immediately after that, Abraham sets up his altar. And the promises are reiterated to him. Right alongside that Canaanite. What about the day when the confederated kings made war and they came down against the king of Sodom and the land swarmed with the enemies of God? Abraham's land swarmed with the enemies of God. Fear not, Abraham, I am thy exceeding great reward. In other words, at a time when the heir of the land was witnessing the land swarming with God's enemies, putrid people, when it looked as if it was owned by everybody else but Abraham, he was reminded, don't worry, Abraham, I am thy exceeding great reward. And the promises repeated to him again. So Abraham's faith was such that even though he had arrived in the land of the promise, his eyes, brethren and sisters, saw the promises afar off. He knew what God was talking about. It was a land under a heavenly constitution, a city whose builder and maker is God. So even when he got there, now Paul's point may be lost on us, but it wouldn't be lost on the Hebrews. There were people in the city of Jerusalem, when Paul penned those words, that were carrying banners around saying, we're in the land. We got the city of Jerusalem. It doesn't matter that the Roman overlords happen to be over us at the moment. Couldn't care less. The fact that we are here proves that we have received the promise. And therefore the law of Moses has given us all that God has said. That's what they believed. Paul had to remind them on another occasion in the book of Hebrews, we have here no continuing city. Because they believed they did. They had a city, but Paul says you haven't got a continuing city. Now the Jews believed that their very possession of that land was in accordance with the scriptures. Brothers and sisters, they're no different today. Mr. Begin in America, before the United Nations, the Israeli ambassador before United Nations, years ago, didn't he, Arnold, claim the inalienable right of the land because God had promised it to him and said that the fulfillment of that was the fact that he was living in it. No different today, and that's how the Jewish mind works. If I'm on the land, that proves it's mine. God may have promised it, but I'm here. Abraham never thought that. He was there. He had the command of God directly to him that it was his land. And when he arrived there, he settled down in that land as if he was in an alien's country, says the apostle. He accepted the fact that the Canaanite was then in the land. Because as far as Abraham was concerned, no promise of God, brethren and sisters, is worth anything under the constitution of sin, and he knows that God doesn't promise anything under the constitution of sin. And if we imagine that all the blessings we enjoy in this life are blessings from the Creator, then think again. They may be blessings, brethren and sisters, but they are mere helps to a greater destiny. What we have today is not the reward of being Christadelphians. It is a blessing of God to get us through this existence. It is not what God has promised. It never could be. And we will never receive anything or enjoy anything under the present constitution. And therefore we live, if we were taken to Israel today and given land, don't matter. As far as we're concerned, it belongs to Israel after the flesh. We're aliens there. Because that land's not ours under the present constitution. That was Abraham's faith. He had a great faith. He saw right beyond the present. No doubt about that. And, says the apostle, he dwelt in tents. He dwelt... Oh, before we pass on, in Genesis chapter 23, this is how Abraham saw himself in that land. When he went to bury his wife, you remember, he purchased land from the sons of Heth. And in verse 3 of Genesis 23, and Abraham stood up from before his dead and spake unto the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Now, brethren and sisters, when he said to the sons of Heth, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you, he did not mean that you and I are strangers and sojourners. What he meant was, I am a stranger and sojourner. You own the land. You give me a possession. Now, you can't give anybody anything unless you own it. That's what Abraham was saying. You imagine the holder of the promises standing before people like the sons of Heth. We know what they were like, the Canaanites. You know what they were like. Standing before them and saying, I am a stranger and sojourner before you, the Lord and possessor of this land. That's his attitude. That was faith, brethren and sisters. He didn't seize upon that inheritance by his own strength. He waited. He waited for the hope of righteousness, which is by faith. Expression in Galatians. He waited for the hope of righteousness, which is by faith. He waited and waited and waited. And he acknowledged the people there as owners of the land. He acknowledged himself as a stranger and sojourner. And to prove his point, he carried a tent. The apostle says he dwelt in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. He carried a tent just to prove the point that he was a stranger and sojourner. Wasn't only that Abraham lived in tents, brothers and sisters. Other people lived otherwise. He just moved around in a tent. It just proved his point. He virtually condemned that world, the same as Noah did, by carrying that tent around. He would not pitch there in any permanent place until God had established a city. That's what he was waiting for. He was waiting for the architect and designer to set up a city. Then he would settle down permanently. And he dwelt with Isaac and Jacob in a tent to prove his point. Now you look at these references. Genesis 36. Look at the contrast here, brothers and sisters, between the dwellers in tents and others. Or Genesis 25, first of all. Ishmael, the child of the flesh. Genesis 25 and verse 16 says, these are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their towns and by their castles. 12 princes according to their nation. God had said of Ishmael, I will make of him a great nation. And he did, and there's the proof of it. And the great nation, as far as this Ishmael was concerned, his present existence was the be-all, end-all of it. He had towns and castles. The promise of God, as far as he was concerned, was fulfilled. He settled down. He made permanent roots in the ground. And that's the end of Ishmael. Because if that's all that God has promised a man, that's all he'll ever get. And he did make him a great nation because he was Abraham's seed. But it was only, brothers and sisters, a great nation according to this world's greatness. And he put down his roots in towns and castles. In Genesis 37 or 36, we have a pointed contrast between Esau and Jacob. The end of Genesis 36. Speaking of all the dukes which descended from Esau. The last verse names Duke Magdiel and Duke Iram. These be the dukes of Edom, according to their habitations in the land of their possession. He is Esau, the father of the Edomites. And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger in the land of Canaan. After listing all the mighty dukes descended from Esau in their habitations and in their possessions, it mentions Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger in the land of Canaan. And if ever there was a testimony, brethren and sisters, of the difference between an inheritance now and an inheritance in the future, there it is. We are Christadelphians. We wander around this world, as it were, brethren and sisters, not literally, but symbolically in a tent. But I tell you what, we've put down some mighty good tents. And you know, brethren and sisters, when you move around, and you don't have to move very far, in your own life, I'm not condemning anybody else, I'm condemning us all virtually. When you move around this world, this ecclesial world, there are some fabulous tents. And you know, we can say what we like about being strangers and sojourners, but it was marked in Abraham's life. Not suggesting that anyone should live in a hovel. Not suggesting that. What I'm saying is this, brethren and sisters. If God has blessed us with comfort, let us see it as a blessing as to get us through this life. But these mighty good tents that we dwell in can seem all so permanent. We might say that they don't mean anything to us. Well, we hope that's true. But you see, they didn't mean anything to Abraham. A tent was a tent. It quickly wore out in the heat and the cold and the snow and the wind and the rain. They had to make them again and again. And they moved them from one place to another. Abraham was a stranger and a sojourner. You know the Rechabites, you know, don't you, brothers and sisters? A little group of Gentiles descended from Moses' father-in-law through Hobab. How that Moses invited them to go into the land. And they went into the land, became known as the Kenites and the Rechabites finally. And when the day came, when the doom of Babylon hung over the city of Jerusalem, and the prophet Jeremiah denounced Israel for their materialism and the way that they felt that the temple of Yahweh are we, and they felt their foundations were so great in Israel that not even Nebuchadnezzar could pluck them out of it. And what did Jeremiah do? He says, come down and have a look at the Rechabites. And there they were, still dwelling in tents, centuries after Abraham, because they believed that they were strangers and sojourners in the earth. And in the midst of Israel, there was a little family of Gentiles still dwelling in tents when Israel had put its root down well and truly and believed that they were immovable. And they were carried away into captivity. And Jonathan, the son of Rechab, and the family of the Rechabites, brothers and sisters, were put before them. And Yahweh commended them in the sight of all Israel because they obeyed the voice of their father and because they lived the life of pilgrims. That's the life to which we are called. You know, it's wonderful, really, when you contemplate these things. See, Abraham was always looking for a city, we have it in verse 10. For he looked for a city. Matter of fact, the Revised Version also brings out the fact here that again we have the definite article. He wasn't looking for a city, he was looking for the city. You see, he was looking for the city. In verse 16, it was a heavenly country. It was a heavenly country that he's looking for. In chapter 12 and in verse 22, it is spoken of as the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. That's the city that Abraham was looking for, brethren and sisters. He was looking for the city. Now, I wonder what Abraham's faith, where his faith would be based in this regard. Where did he get the idea that God would build him a city? You read of Abraham's life repeatedly, don't you? Land, 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 all the land which thou seest will I give to thee and to thy seed forever. Yet Paul says he looked for the city. And you know, even with all the land before him, Abraham's faith was still centered somewhere. You know, brothers and sisters, I believe, as I've told you before in this chapter, that these worthies of old, their faith worked upon the evidence of the past and the vision of the future. Abraham's faith certainly didn't go back to the first city built by Cain, the murderer, an abomination in the sight of God. Nor did Abraham look for the city of the like that the Babylonians built, of which Isaiah 14 says they'd fill the face of the earth with cities which God would destroy. But there was a man, you know, who lived in the days of Abraham named Melchizedek, and he was king of Salem. What did Abraham know about him? He knew a lot about him. He knew an awful lot about him, brethren and sisters. He knew so much about him that he gave him his rightful place over and above himself, the holder of the promises. Gave place to that man because he knew his position. Where was Salem? Salem, we know, brethren and sisters, is of course an abbreviation for Jerusalem. Psalm 72, 76 says that. Therefore, there was a city extant. There was a king in that city. There was obviously a community around that city. Abraham knew of that. He knew more about it than what we knew about it. His faith in that man was incredible. He turned his back on the king of Sodom and he spoke to Melchizedek in a rude fashion to the king of Sodom, absolutely rudely turning his back upon him and thoroughly rejecting the honors of this world to give deference to this greater man. I believe, brethren and sisters, that Abraham's faith was based upon a supreme intelligence of what God intended to do. He looked for a city whose builder, which hath foundations. You look at Psalm 87. God's city had foundations. Psalm 87 is a popular psalm. The first verse says, his foundation is in the holy mountain. Now we know who the foundation is, don't we, brothers and sisters? Behold, I lay in Zion a foundation stone. That's what Isaiah said. So the foundation of God's city was the foundation stone laid in Zion, of which Isaiah speaks. And we know who that was. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. In this chapter, it says in verse 5, and of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, the highest himself shall establish her. So the city of God, brethren and sisters, not only is a literal city, a physical city, a material city, but it's people. And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her. There's a personality attributed to that city. This is the city that Abraham looked for, the city of the living God. And we know what that expression means, don't we? God alive among people. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, says Paul to Timothy. The ecclesia of the living God. That's God's city. That's what Abraham was looking for. Not only a physical city, a material city, but a city made up of a municipality of people. A corporate body, as Dr. Thomas calls it, whose constitution is in heaven. And the foundations of that city were laid in Zion. His foundation is in the holy mountains, and that foundation stone was the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that fifth verse, of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. Now you ask yourself the question, how was the foundation stone laid by God? Well, the voice of the angel came to Mary. Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. And thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. And the Highest himself shall establish her. The power of the Highest, brethren and sisters, came upon that woman, and the foundation was laid. That's how it was laid. God laid it. And the boy that was born was to be called the Holy One, the Holy Child, because he was the Son of God. And that foundation stone was laid by God himself, God Almighty. He's the builder and architect. That's what Abraham was looking for. He knew the foundations of those cities. He knew when he looked up into the heavens, brethren and sisters, that one only could produce that seed. Multitudinous in its first aspect. But Abraham knew that the child of promise had to come. He knew that it would never come according to the flesh. He was looking for that foundation stone to go down, upon which he could base all his hopes. And he saw in the extension of that seed, brethren and sisters, a corporate body of people with a heavenly constitution. And he saw that people inherit that land with God as their king, supreme ruler, and there'll be no more the Canaanite in the house of Yahweh. That's what Abraham was looking for. And though he was in the land he was promised, he stuck that tent up. And he waited, and he waited, and he waited. And he wasn't going to take possession of anything until God gave it to him. That was his faith. And that should be our faith, brothers and sisters. We should wait and wait. We should take everything. We should take the insults of the world. We should take the insults of our brethren and sisters sometimes, unfortunately. We should take second best. We should reduce ourselves in pride and become humble, truly humble. And to be humble before God is to humble ourselves before our fellow man, because as we act with him, so we do with God, and vice versa. We should do all in this ecclesia to forward this ecclesia. We should do so to submerge our own personality If we're in the way of any good work, we should get out of the way. We should submerge ourselves in all circumstances, because it doesn't matter. Because we've got a tent, and we can move out of the way when necessary. If we're in the way of anyone, the tent's movable. It'll go to one side. But if we've got our roots down permanently here, brothers and sisters, like Absalom building himself a monument in the valley of Kidron that can't be moved, then when God shakes the earth, that's when it'll be moved. Don't make any mistake about that. Earthquake won't affect Abraham's tent. Earthquakes only affect permanent residents, brothers and sisters. Remember Lot's wife. That was the warning of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we act, so our faith is. Are we strangers and sojourners? This is not the end of our pilgrimage, brothers and sisters, and it didn't matter to Abraham. Nothing mattered. And he got out of the way. He acted in all circumstances, wherever he went, and gave clear witness that the man was looking right past the present. His very attitude of mind, his disposition, his actions, all spoke to everyone with eyes to see that he didn't care less what happened under this present constitution, just so long as he'd walked steadfastly towards the end of his faith, when God, the architect and designer, would put up that city, and then he would put down his roots. That's a marvelous faith, brothers and sisters, a wonderful faith, the builder and designer. You know, the two words that Paul uses, builder, the architect, the maker, the word demiurgos, which means a worker for the people. So God had designed a city and had gone to work for the people of God, that in the ultimate that city might be established and that Abraham and his seed would inherit that land forever. That, brethren and sisters, in Paul's definition, is faith.